Well, it is wonderful to be here this morning, and it's wonderful to share with you. I do not have PowerPoint this morning, correct? I do have PowerPoint? I think the monitor is it on or off? Or I'm good. There we go. Thank you. Larry, you are so on top of things. Thank you so much. So the title of our series is If My People. If my people, that comes from First Chronicles, that says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear their prayers and I will heal their land. If my people, we are God's people, and we are to humbly seek the Lord and to know His inclined ear to the prayers of His people. Let me ask you a question. How is your prayer life? I think most of us struggle with being disciplined in our prayer life. Most of us find the exercise of prayer laborious, at times seemingly fruitless. We wonder, does God hear? If God is all-loving and all-powerful, where is He? Where is His response to my prayers? And we can come from our times of prayers feeling very disillusioned, very disappointed and frustrated. We lack that hope, that confidence to believe that God really does incline His ear to the prayers of His children. You know, the Scripture promises all kinds of wonderful promises about how God hears and answers prayer. This is one of them. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Is that a prayer? Is that a promise that we can appropriate today as we look at our nation, as we look at our world? If ever there was a time for our people, God's people, to be praying for our neighborhoods, for our communities, for our nation, it is certainly now, for our world. Today we're going to take a look at Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now, oftentimes, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, as it's titled, is the prayer that we think is the prayer of Christ, but it really isn't, because the Lord's Prayer deals with a prayer of confession and seeking forgiveness. That was a prayer that Jesus would not pray and could not pray because Jesus was the sinless one. It was a model prayer for His disciples. So the prayer that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is actually the disciples' prayer. We're going to take a look at Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. And what's so significant about this prayer is it gives us a window into the conversations that the Son has with the Father. It gives us a view of that oftentimes overlooked ministry of intercession that Christ has on our behalf. Excuse me. As we think about the work of Christ, we think about His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, His coronation, His sovereign rule. We think about all of those aspects of the person and work of Christ. But we forget about the essential ministry of intercession. The essential ministry of intercession. Isn't it wonderful to know that with all of our struggles, as Hebrews 4 says, that we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weakness? Who has weakness this morning in your lives? All of us, absolutely. And we struggle, and we falter, and we fail. But just like the high priests of the Old Testament who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and made intercession for the people of Israel, we have a high priest who not only goes in once a year to the Holy of Holies, but He remains there, and He is our intercessor. This morning, as we look at Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we step into the hallowed place of the Holy of Holies. We get a view of the ministry of Christ as He intercedes in the most personal way for you and me. on our behalf with the Father. It was Bishop J.C. Ryles that said of John chapter 17, it is the most incomparable chapter in all of Scripture because it shows the very heart of Christ in His ministry of intercession for His beloved, for the bride, the people of God, the redeemed, the sanctified by His blood. That ministry of intercession. That's why this chapter is so significant. The soloist stood and sang the song, "Someone is praying for you." You may know that song. Someone challenged her after the singing of that song. How do you know that someone is praying for you? How can you sing that with such force and passion? How do you know that someone is praying for you? The soloist took her to this particular chapter and said, "Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you, for us." Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is pleading your case as the ultimate intercessor, as the advocate? I remember giving evidence in court many, many times as a former police officer. And I heard good lawyers and I heard bad lawyers. And there were defense lawyers that stood apart. They had a gift. They had all of the legal acumen to put their case before the judge and, in some cases, the jury. And they were articulate. They were powerful in their argument. They were persuasive. They were dynamic. But there is no defense attorney that compares to the DA that we have in the heavenly halls of heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hebrews 4 it says we can come boldly before the throne in a time of need and find grace boldly. It's all because of our marvelous intercessor. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 24, and we want to learn to pray like Jesus because there's some very important priorities. You know, this whole last few months we've been studying prayer. Wouldn't it be an advantage to you and me if we understood the deep concerns that were reflected in Christ's prayer life, and we could echo those in our own prayers? Wouldn't that be empowering? Wouldn't that give you guidance and direction in your prayers? If you could pray like Jesus. He's our intercessor. 1 John 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, it says, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate translates helper. But a more modern, a more accurate translation would be defense attorney. We have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He pleads our case. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he storms around bringing accusation, whether it was against Job or whether it was against Peter. We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Revelation 12 says that he goes before God and brings accusation. But not only do we get sympathy, but we get acquittal. Because we have the ultimate defense attorney. Who can bring an accusation against the redeemed? The answer is no one. He's our intercessor. And you see His marvelous ministry of intercession reflected in the pages of John chapter 17. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, Christ is able to save forever. And when it says forever, it's talking about completely or perfection. And I'm thinking some other verses in Scripture that talk about this completion, this growth in perfection. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it talks about a perfection, a growth in Christ-likeness, sanctified by the truth. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Is there any other access to Christ or to God but through Christ? Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a powerful truth? The full-time ministry of Jesus Christ in his eternal state is to make intercession for you and me. I'm so grateful for that because I need that intercession daily on my behalf. Romans 8:34 puts it this way. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The ministry of Christ's intercession on our behalf is oftentimes overlooked. And it should give us hope. It should give us comfort. It should give us confidence to step out boldly and to trust God daily for his grace. And why? It's because as much as God the Father has loved God the Son, that's how much he loves you and me. Think about that. That's enormous. The Bible says that we are fully accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing that you have to do or earn in order to find acceptance with God. No religious piety, no keeping of the rules, no memorization of the church creeds, nothing. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace for you and me. There's nothing that could be added or taken away. We simply received that free gift. It's the reception of that gift with all gratitude that transforms us from the inside out. There's nothing like gratitude. Nothing like thanksgiving and a profound appreciation for his mercy through Christ to move us to a higher plane of spirituality. You cannot pick yourselves up by your bootstraps and be all that Christ wants you to be. You have to reside in that wonderful place of gratitude for all that he's done. That changes everything. And we have the confidence that he intercedes for us when we stumble and fall. So if we're going to pray like Jesus very quickly today, I'm going to give you 4 points that are drawn from the pages of John chapter 17 that show us the priorities of Christ in his prayer life. So here they are. 4 priorities, John chapter 17, verse 1 through 5. The first one is praying that Jesus might be glorified. Now that may surprise you. That's the very first thing in Christ's high priestly prayer, is he's praying that he would be glorified. Now you may say, well, that sounds pretty self-serving, but it isn't really, because the whole focus of his desire for glory is to give that glory to the Father. And there's 2 reasons why Christ should be glorified. Number 1, who he is, and number 2, what he has done. So let's read these pages together. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things. What things? Spoke these things. In chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's been speaking directly to the disciples. He knew that the end of his life is fast approaching. And what does he say to them in these various chapters leading up to chapter 17? He gives them promises, 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 more promises. Promises about peace, promises about fruitfulness, promises about grace, promises about persecution, promises about even death. But one of the greatest promises that he gives in those few chapters is the promise of his Holy Spirit. And that promise would so infuse life into the hearts of those early believers. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Promises. Jesus spoke these things, these wonderful promises, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. Here he begins, launching into his high priestly prayer. Now, what's the time? What's the context? They had just celebrated the Passover feast. It was Thursday night. He was about to be crucified on Friday early. And so they celebrated the feast. And then Christ, replacing that ceremonial Passover feast with the Lord's table. You catch the significance of that? The Passover represented the deliverance of the nation Israel from 400 years of bondage. in Egypt. And you remember the story of the angel of the Lord that swept through the nation of Egypt. And only the firstborns were spared, where there was blood on the lintels, on the doorposts. And it was a great deliverance of the nation of Israel. But there was wailing and weeping in the nation of Egypt as the angel of the Lord took the lives of all the firstborns. So Israel celebrated that Passover for 1,500 years to the coming of Christ. And now Christ, on Thursday night before His crucifixion, institutes a new memorial, a new celebration of Passover. The Lord's table, communion, our remembrance of Christ and His sacrifice. He said, "Father, the hour has come." What hour is He talking about? He's talking about the hour of His death. The hour of His atoning work. And He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." How does that work? What is glorify? It means to exalt, to magnify, to give honor and praise and worship. That's what it means to glorify. And how is Christ's death going to glorify the Father? He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the wonderful plan of salvation is this, that all the blood-bought throng of Christ gathered in eternity will give glory and honor and praise to the Father for His marvelous plan of redemption through the Son. Glorious. Think of the millions of people who have trusted in Christ as their sin bearer, who give thanks and praise and worship and adoration for the Father and for His provision of the perfect sacrifice and the perfect substitute for our sinful condition. Glorify your Son, He prays, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh. And think about that authority for a moment. Authority in our day and age, contextually, is a dirty word. People don't like the word authority. People don't want to be under authority. But God has instituted authority, and it came through Christ. If you remember back in Matthew 28, verse 19, He says to the gathering of maybe 500 believers in the Lake Galilean region, and He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So all authority has been given unto Christ. And He continues, "That to all whom you have given me," to all whom you have given me. Now, that's a confusing statement. And what Jesus is referring to is that the people who come to Him by brokenness and repentance and faith, they belonged initially to the Father. It was the Father that took those people. They were earmarked by the Lord, called and given to Christ to be justified. If you look at Romans chapter 8, I'll see if I can paraphrase it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. But then verse 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of Christ." And for whom He predetermined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. for a better understanding of what is meant here when Jesus is saying, I have received all of those that you have given me, you have to go back to John chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles this morning, you can look there or just listen along. I don't have this on our PowerPoint this morning, but John chapter 6. And let me just see if I can find it here quickly. Well, we'll look down at verse 44. There's a verse earlier here. Yeah, verse 36. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And what it's referring to, it's a very potent declaration that there are people in the world, and as Ephesians 1 says, that their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundations of the world, and that God has prepared them as a gift for Christ. So the Father gives them, Christ receives them, Christ keeps them, and then Christ glorifies them. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And look down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it's a marvelous statement about the election of God's people. And over in Scripture, it speaks of this divine and sovereign election. Reading on from verse 2. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Eternal life. Now, have you ever wondered what the definition of eternal life is? What is eternal life? I think most people assume that eternal life is length of days. But eternal life is much more than that. It's not a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's a life lived in sweet communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here is the answer. A very pure definition of eternal life. Have you ever wondered how to define eternal life? It's right here in this particular portion, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It's to know him completely, perfectly, comprehensively, and his Son. It's to love him completely, perfectly, and comprehensively. That's eternal life. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 3. It says that now we know him, but we see him through dark colored glasses. We know him in part, but one day we shall see him as he is. A fuller revelation of who God is. Christ continues in verse 4, you have sent. Then Christ says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, here's a very important statement about the deity of Christ. Over in John chapter 8, verse 58, Christ says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. He's the great I am of the Old Testament. If you go over to John chapter 1, the word says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word in Greek is logos. We wonder, why do they use the word logos? What's significant about that? John was borrowing from the Greek philosopher's notion of logos. That word logos was used by the Greeks all the time in that particular day and age. And the Greeks were the first proponents of intelligent design. We think that that's a modern creation.
But they were the first ones to focus on intelligent design. They believed there had to be some cosmic power, some enormous force, some intelligent creator that formed the complexities of this human life. And so they called that cosmic force the Logos. And so here, John borrows that language. Paul borrows that language. And he takes that word Logos and he said, yeah, the intelligent designer that you've been referring to, he's a personal God, a knowable God. In the beginning was the Word. The word there was is emi in Greek. And it speaks of an eternal infinitude, if you will. It speaks of the pre-existent nature of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So not only is the Word pre-existent, but the Word is co-existent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is self-existent. Pre-existent, co-existent, and self-existent in that one verse. And people try to tamper with the Greek, but the Greek is very specific. It means far more than what we understand in our English language. And then over in John chapter 1 verse 14, it says, and the Word, the Logos, became, that's the Greek word ginomai, became flesh and dwelt among us. Became. It's saying that he became something that he never was before. That's what the Greek word means. You see, when the Bible speaks of God, it speaks of him as eternal, unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. But every cell, every microbe, every aspect of our physical life, everything is in flux. Everything changes. But God never changes. And his purposes never change. And his will cannot be thwarted. He is the unchanging God. And he is the Christ. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Christ was with the Father before the beginning. And if you revert beyond the beginning, you're not dealing with time, you're dealing with eternity. So it's a very clear statement in John 1 that Christ was pre-existent, which is an important assertion as we come to grapple with the deity of our Lord. So we need to pray that Jesus would be glorified. That's what you and I are going to do. If we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we are going to spend eternity with all the brothers and sisters that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, praising and worshiping God for his marvelous plan of salvation. And that quality of life is going to supersede anything you can have in this life. If it were not so, and I won the hero's lottery, and I got a nice home in White Rock, or in Souk, or in some other place, and that life could be better than this life, then this provision was not necessary. That is a quality of life. Lived in the presence of the Most High God, that's eternal life. So number two, Christ prayed that he would be glorified, and he gives that glory to the Father. Secondly, Christ prayed that believers might be sanctified. What does the term sanctified mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be pure and holy. It means to be kept for God's purposes, to fulfill his will. I remember in the old days we used to joke. We'd hear these testimonies. There'd be some of the old saints that would stand up and they would grip the front of the pew and they would kind of waver and shake, and many of them were just pillars of the faith. But they would stand up and they said, I've been saved and I've been sanctified. Glory to God. And we'd all say amen. And then we would, us young fellows, I've been saved. I've been sanctified. And I've been petrified. Glory to God. But we want to pray for the church, for our fellow believers to be sanctified, set apart for his purposes. Let me ask you this question. Do you find that life has a way of pulling on you and drawing you away from the purpose and will of God? And that because we are primarily concerned oftentimes with our own comfort, our own pleasures, our own interests, our own priorities, our own agendas, that this whole notion of being sanctified and set apart for God's will and his purpose is so far secondary. It's so far down the list. You can't be human without having that register at some level. I long to have a heart that beats with the heart of Christ. I long to be sanctified, truly sanctified, not just some pompous, self-righteous declaration, but a heart that longs to please him in everything and to be used for his purposes. Throughout my life, I've been so distracted by so many different things, going off on rabbit trails to try to find health and happiness and wealth and various other things. Well, I'll go this way. I'll go that way. Spending my time and my energy and my resources pursuing that which would not bring me to sanctification or the fulfillment of God's will. We've all been there. And we all struggle with it today. We're to pray that believers might be sanctified. Let me read these verses starting at verse 6. Christ says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. What he means is I've manifested. He says, what I've done is I've shown them who you are. Over in Hebrews 1, it says that Christ is the exact radiance of his glory. Now think about Matthew 17, where Christ pulls back his humanity for just a moment, an instant. And the very glory of Christ, the Shekinah glory of God, flows through him. And you can imagine the iridescent blue glow and the glory that defies description that occupied the Mount of Transfiguration on that moment. And what he's saying is, I have manifested your name. He's talking about God's character, his attributes, his very essence, his being, his will, his purposes, his plan. I've let them see you, God. I've revealed you to them. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. And again, it's that assertion that God has earmarked individuals through his own sovereign will. None of us deserve salvation. The nation Israel, which was chosen, the chosen people, there was nothing redeeming about the nation Israel. It's only by God's sovereign choice that he chooses individuals and then he saves them. This is an assertion that there are people yet to be converted that God has earmarked for salvation. He says, you gave me out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's talking about those who come to faith and are converted. And what he says, what Christ is saying here, he affirms the genuine saving nature of their faith. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. They recognize who God is and how he has worked through his Son. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that. Now that's a powerful statement, because Christ in another portion says, sanctify them by thy truth. If you look over in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. See, it's the word of God that brings transformation. That's why we spend time talking about it, meditating over it, praying. It isn't bibliolatry. That's a whole different thing. Bibliolatry is worshiping the Word, not worshiping the Logos, the living Word, who sends his love letters in order that we might grow in intimate union with him and with the Father. This is his love letter meant to transform, not just to inform. And these early believers, they came to faith, and they grew in that faith through the Word that Christ imparted. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, and do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now imagine, if I came to you and said, look, everything I have belongs to God, you'd say, amen, that's good, we accept that. But if I said, everything that belongs to God is mine, that's a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? But Christ could say that. Everything that is mine belongs to God, and everything that belongs to God is mine. That's what he's saying here in this text. And I have been glorified in them. The rich resources of God, which are mine by right of my sonship, have been a source of glory. But he says, I am no longer in the world. And here Christ is speaking as though his time of departure has already occurred. I am no already in the world. He's saying, it's time. My hour has come. He would die in just a few short hours. He's looking at the accomplished fact of his death and his departure to be with the Father. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Do you hear the prayer, the passion, the care, the concern that Christ has for you and me? I'm leaving this world. I won't be here to protect and provide for them. So I'm asking you, Father, would you protect them? Would you provide for them? Oh, the high priestly prayer of Christ for you and me. Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me. And what is that name? That name is above every name. Philippians says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Keep them. And Father, may they be one even as we are one. That brings us to the next point, which I'll talk about momentarily. It's the unity of the church. But hold on. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Well, wait a second. The 11 disciples survived. What about Judas? Didn't he perish? There's something that I want us to understand that is so important for us as believers. That the work of salvation is a supernatural work. The work of sanctification is a supernatural work. The work of glorification is a supernatural work. Your salvation and my salvation is secure based on the supernatural power that's at work in order to claim this salvation in the first place. And this is what Christ is saying. I guarded them and not one of them perished. The one who is truly born again is kept by the saving, protecting power of Christ. That's what the scripture is teaching. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction or devastation. That's what perdition is. And Judas was never one of them. Psalm 41 refers to the son of perdition, the son of destruction. The Old Testament prophesies that there is one who would betray Christ. Judas and his role was the fulfillment of scripture in his betrayal. And he says, I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, excuse me, I come to you and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see, it's the assurance of salvation. It's all these great truths that Christ is praying for that complete us, that fill us with his joy. We understand this. It changes everything. We're no longer afraid of God. We're no longer defeated by our mistakes and our sin and our failures. We walk in security. We walk in His love. We walk in His protection and His provision. And then Christ says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. You see, and if you go back to verse 6, it says, you gave me out of the world. See, the world is that place where the unredeemed live. And the world hates the redeemed because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Have you noticed that the Christian church over the last few decades has adopted more and more of the world, its practices, its methodologies, its values, its culture. And the church looks a lot less like the church than it ever has before. It looks a lot more like the world. And Paul says, what fellowship has light with the darkness? The church needs to be the church. Would you agree? The church needs to rise up and be what God has called it to be. And then verse 15. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. See the prayer on your behalf? We're in the world where we suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, to quote Shakespeare. And Christ is praying for us not to be removed from the world, because Christ promised, in this world, you will have persecution. It's one of the promises we don't like to claim. But Christ is praying for us. He said, fear not, for I have overcome the world, right? Praise God. He's overcome the world. And he says, but to keep them from the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his design. That's his desire, is to destroy your faith, to disillusion you, to make you doubt, to cause you to fear. Verse 16, Christ prays, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the scripture says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. We're not of the world. So a good check every day is to say, yeah, am I loving God or am I loving the world? That's a good way to examine what motivates you. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Even as you're here this morning, and even as I try to present in the best way I can, my ability to communicate is weak and feeble compared to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in terms of sanctifying you through the truth. By you exposing yourself to the Word this morning, you know what's happening? God is taking His Word, and like a million little scrub buds, you know, we have those scrub buds at home that we do our pots and pans. He's going to work in your heart, your mind, your thoughts. And He's cleaning house. He's purifying. He's changing old belief systems and priorities and values. And He's shining His light into the deep places. Refining, as that song we sang, the refiner's fire is purifying. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy. Committed to my purposes and my will. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, Christ declares. We hear lots of truth claims, but there's only one truth, and it's God's truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go, make disciples. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for your purposes. You notice how Christ's will was always aligned with the will of the Father? That's sanctification in its purest form. And He did it for our sakes through His saving work on the cross, through His teaching, through His life of purity. He's modeled for us what it means to be sanctified. Isn't that wonderful? We have someone that models for us. Well, let's go on to the third point here, because my time is just about to expire. The third thing that we see from Christ's high priestly prayer, reflected in verses 20 through 23, we're to pray that the church might be unified. Pray that the church might be unified. Now, we hear of all kinds of church splits and varying doctrines and dogmas and divisions and fractures in the church. And let's agree that there is an external, practical unity that needs to be present. Ephesians 2 and Philippians 3 talks about that. We need to be unified practically. That's an external, practical unity. But that's not what's being referred to here in this text. It's talking about an essential, internal, spiritual unity. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is He's drawing us into the divine reality of the triune God, the Trinity, the life of the triune God. It's an essential internal unity where we're growing in Christ-likeness. We're coming to know Him as the eternal life describes, to know Him completely, perfectly, comprehensively. We're being drawn deeper into that spiritual reality as individuals, but also corporately. This is a profound unity that goes beyond external realities. It's what's happening in your heart, what's happening in my heart. Are we growing closer to Christ? Are we growing closer to each other? Are we reflecting His glory? As 1 Corinthians 3 says, moving from glory unto glory. That's the sanctifying process. Becoming more like Christ. Reflecting His light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. His glory. Shine it. And glorify the Father's in heaven. On the bottom of my emails I like to write, shine on. We're His reflectors. We're to pray that the church would be unified. Do you understand the power that comes through a unified church? And again, we're not talking about external unity, as important as that is. We're talking about the profound reality of a shared or common spiritual life. You see that in the early church. I mean, talk about spiritual unity. They called it koinonia. The coming together of the church. Now, yeah, it was external practical unity, but it was much deeper than that. And when they gathered together, there was power in that fellowship because every heart beat with the heart of Christ. That's unity at the deepest level. We don't need to have a fight over the color of the carpet or what kind of songs we sing on a Sunday morning. If we have that profound unity, it takes us to regions that escape our understanding and our ability to fully fathom, and how God will manifest Himself through that dramatic display. And as you look at that early church, they weren't like bags of highly buffed marbles that got together and went click and clack as they bumped shoulders. They were more like clusters of ripe grapes forced together by the winds of persecution, and they would bleed on each other. Their lives were intermingled. That's koinonia, to share something with someone and to share in something with someone. There is nothing like the profound unity that God's Holy Spirit brings. And when that happens, everything changes. And the power of God is released. Do we need that today? Do we need that in our churches and in our homes and in our nation? Do we need a church that's revived, a church that's unified? May God empower us in this aspect of unity. We're to pray that the church would be unified. I'll read these verses quickly and then one more point and I'll close. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. All be one, even as you, Father, and I are in me and I in you. Do you see that oneness reflected in the Trinity? All other religions, it's a solo God. But when you look at our God, He's in relationship with two other members of the Trinity. How can there be love if there's only one part, one personality? We recognize there's one God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons. We can't explain how that works. But there's only one God who manifests Himself in three persons. Go back to the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning it says, let us make man in our image. Even in the very first chapter of Scripture, it speaks of the triune nature of God. And there's relationship that occurs. You see it borne out in the life of Christ as He's worshiping the Father. As He's loving and following the Father's will for His life. There's love there. There's devotion. It's not just fuzzy affection. It's commitment, it's loyalty, it's devotion, obedience. There was relationship and there was intimate union. So he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So then the world may believe that you sent me. You see, it's that spiritual unity that is God's strategy for the evangelism of the world. When we start to experience that dynamic oneness in Christ, it sends a strong message to the world. And we're going to come to our last point, which says that we're to pray that the world would be evangelized. In verse 22, he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." See, that's what God wants to do. He wants us to perfect us. Not in an external practical unity, as important as that is, but He wants us to grow together in His Spirit, in Christ. Why? Because we're His bride. And on that day, God the Father is going to present His Son with a bride, without spot or blemish. So this unity is not only a strong statement to the world, it's the gift the Father gives to the Son. That's why this is so rich in terms of its meaning. Perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then we see this prayer for the world being reflected here in the last few verses. Verse 24, let's look at this. This is the final part. We need to pray that the world would be evangelized. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet have I known you, and these have known that you sent me." And what was Christ's purpose when he came? The scripture says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a missional God. We're not just a missional church, but we have a missional God who came, sent the very best that he had to redeem a lost creation. And that's our mission. We're ambassadors for Christ. You might say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a musician. But God has called each of us in our sphere of influence to be ambassadors for Christ. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have a divinity degree from one of the great colleges. All you need is the Holy Spirit speaking words of love and truth about Jesus. It was like the man who came to know Christ. He says, "I met this young gal. She was a follower of Christ, and I railed against the church. She told me about Jesus. I complained about the hypocrites in the church. She just told me about Jesus. And I said, the church has failed. She just told me about Jesus." It doesn't have to be complicated. It just has to be honest. And if it isn't working for you, then you can't export it, right? It has to be real for you. You have to know the profound love of Christ in your own hearts. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." See, that's the wonderful experience of knowing Christ. So how do you pray this way? How do you pray effectively, with a sense of direction, with purpose, with meaning, and with some passion and conviction? How do you pray like that? How do you pray like Christ? You remember those priorities. Discover Christ's agenda by steeping yourself in his deepest concerns. That'd be number one. Find out what touched the heart of the Savior. Pray for that. Number two, develop a dependence on prayer in every aspect of your life and ministry. We need that, don't we? We need that continual dependence upon Him. Learning that daily discipline. Because it's woven into the fabric of our lives to be independent and self-sufficient right from the cradle. And all that has to be relearned. We have to be dependent upon God and interdependent upon one another. That's true community. That's koinonia. Well, would you pray with me, please?